Our scripture reading tonight is from the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 96. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to Psalm 96, it's on page 584 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. And out of reverence for the word of God, I'd ask that if you're able to please stand for the reading of God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. This is God's holy word for you as holy people. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would attend to us as through the preaching of the word by your Spirit, that your word would convict and sharpen and instruct us in how we are to worship you and how we are to declare this great glory of our God to the nations around us. So help us, we pray, that your word will be proclaimed in truth and faithfulness. To your glory we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, singing has always been part of the church's response when we think about the marvelous works and will of God. But this Psalm 96 is an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that there's a number of enthronement psalms. But this psalm is to remind us not only of the triumphs of the earthly king, King David, but to remind us more importantly, the triumphs of our heavenly King, the Lord God Almighty. And it is that King that this psalmist commands us to declare to the nations. Before we actually get into the psalm, I want to take us on a little excursion. Because in order for us to help this psalm, we have to go back into the earlier books of the Bible. I'm not going to have you turn to those. I'll be referencing them in the message. But I want to take an historical look about what brought us to this point of Psalm 96. And to do that, you really need to think back to the time of the judges. And we read that the Israelites had moved into the promised land that God had given them. And God commanded to drive the other nations out, but that's not what Israel did. They let those nations stay in their areas. And those nations tormented the Israelites. So instead of driving the people out, the Israelites became paganized and Canaanized in their practices as they began to reject the teaching of the one true and living God. So we're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 4. I'm not going to go there. But in 1 Samuel 4, we read about the people of Israel who are living in that land. And they had just gone out from the area known as Ebenezer to battle against one of those enemies, the Philistines. And when they went out, the book of Samuel tells us that 4,000 Israelites were killed in that battle. So the Israelites regroup, they regather, and they wonder, what are they going to do? And they decide that they want to take the Ark of the Covenant, that had been placed in Shiloh by Joshua, they wanted to take that Ark of the Covenant and bring it into battle. Something like a good luck charm, I think, to do that. And so when the people of Israel saw that the Ark of the Covenant had come together where the people were, the people of Israel let out a great cheer, and there's a great commotion and great joy as the people saw the Ark of the Covenant come into their camp. And the Philistines who were outside that area, they heard this commotion. And the Bible tells us that the Philistines were full of fear. They didn't know what they were going to do in the face of such a mighty foe. But the Philistines gathered their brave, mighty men, and they decided there was only one thing to do, and that was to battle the Israelites. And so they went to war. And this time, Israel was defeated with a loss of 30,000 foot soldiers. That's what the Bible says. And more importantly, in that battle, not only did those men die, but the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. You're familiar with that story, most likely. Well, news of that defeat and news of that covenant ark falling into the hands of the Philistines eventually made it back to where Eli the high priest was. He was the high priest and the judge in Shiloh. And the news came that his two sons were killed in that battle. And that grieved Eli. But it was when Eli heard that the Ark of the Covenant had fallen into the hands of the Philistines that the Bible says that Eli fell over and he died. And right at that time, as news came about the death of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, one of those men's wives, Phinehas's wife, was pregnant and was due and went into early labor when she also heard that the Ark of the Covenant had departed from Israel. And you might remember the story that she gave birth to a son and she named him Ichabod. I hope there are no Ichabods here tonight. Because that word Ichabod means the glory has departed from Israel. Well, shortly after the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they had to decide what to do with this Ark. What do you do with it? They captured it. Now what? So they decided to put the Ark of the Covenant into one of the temples of their pagan gods, their god Dagon. And that's when the trouble started for the Philistines. So they set this ark into that temple, that pagan temple. And the next morning when the people woke up, the Bible says that the people went into the temple and they saw that this stone god had fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Philistines picked the idol god up and they placed it back on its pedestal. And the next day they came back and they noticed that that idol, that stone god of theirs, had fallen off and fallen down again in the same position in front of the ark. But this time, the head of that statue fell off and also their arms. And right at this time where the Philistines had this ark and this temple, there were all kinds of trouble that started within the Philistine community. And they started having all kinds of afflictions. And soon they decided they needed to get rid of the ark. They were having all kinds of tumors and rats that had come and infested the place. So the Philistines decide to send this Ark of the Covenant to another city. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant gets into that town, the same thing happens in that community. So the Philistines say, let's move it to another town. And the same thing happened the next time to the next city. So after dealing with this misery for about 7 months, the Philistines decide we need to get rid of this thing and send it back to where we got it from. So they decide they're going to send this Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Well, how do you do that? They didn't know. So they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And the Bible describes this in 1 Samuel 6, a cart with a couple of milk cows. We have some farmers here. They'll know what that's like. And they put a few gifts on this cart. Now imagine the gifts that you would get with this cart. So here's the Ark of the Covenant on this cart. And the gifts that they gave to the people of Israel were 5 golden images of the tumors that they were afflicted with. And then the Philistines added 5 more gold idols of the rats and mice that afflicted them. And they set that ark on its way. and the cart headed down the path towards Israel. And eventually, the Bible tells us that that Ark of the Covenant and that cart reached the town of Beth Shemeth. And when that arrives in the city, the townspeople are very curious about this Ark of the Covenant. They had not seen it. And the Bible doesn't really tell us why these men, these Israelites, decided to look into the Ark. Maybe they thought the Philistines had stolen everything. We don't know. But the Bible does tell us that men looked into that Ark of the Covenant, and as a result, 70 of those men were killed because they had profaned the holiness of God and the commands of the Lord. They had disobeyed those commands. So the people decide they need to move the Ark again. And this time they move the Ark to a town called Kiriath-Jearim. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 7. And the Bible tells us that in that town, that ark lasted and stayed for 20 years. And this was the time in the Old Testament that Saul was the king of Israel. And during the time that that ark stayed at Kiriath-Jearim, Saul was in a battle. He went out to battle against his foes, and he was defeated, and he was mortally wounded. And when his sword bearers wouldn't kill him, Saul put his sword out and he killed himself in that battle. And of course, that death brought to the kingship of Israel King David. And King David then assumes the leadership of Israel. And King David here is foreshadowing a much greater king, King Jesus, who would ultimately conquer his people and subdue his enemies. So David follows the Lord's leading, the Bible tells us, and despite his sins, we know that God blessed David. And David went out and he captured the city of Jerusalem, and he establishes it as the capital city of Israel. And David decides it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim up to Jerusalem to the capital city. But David decides to do the same thing that the Philistines did. He improperly handled the Ark of the Covenant. So David puts the Ark on a cart, not as number 6 tells us. It was supposed to be carried by Levites. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be carried on poles with rings on the side of the Ark. And they were supposed to carry it. But David didn't do that. He put that Ark of the Covenant on a cart. Now, you would think that the death of 70 men earlier and all these other tragedies would have caused David to reflect on what he was doing, but he didn't remember God's hand. And so we pick up the story again in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. And there we read the story that you probably do remember. It's the story of the ox stumbling. And if you're familiar with that story, there was a man, Uzziah. He sees the Ark of the Covenant falling off that cart, and he holds his hand out to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling on the ground. And God struck Uzziah dead. God's holy throne was touched by an unholy man. So after Uzziah's death, the Ark is moved again. This time, they brought it to the house of Obed-Edom. He was a Levite. And the Ark of the Covenant stayed there for 3 months. And the Bible tells us that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And then David decides it's time to obey the word of the Lord. So he commands that no one is to touch that ark, but the Levites should carry the ark as God had described. So they consecrate the Levites, and David begins his procession up to the city of Jerusalem. And then in 1 Chronicles 15, we read that David then begins to gather his Levites and his chiefs together. And he says, I want to bring some singers in here. I want to bring musicians into this. And when you go, I want you to sing and play loudly. And so the Ark of the Covenant goes now on the shoulders of the Levites, and they begin their march to Jerusalem. And behind them are the music makers, the singers, the people that play these musical instruments. Before they go, David sacrifices rams and bulls. And then as David begins to enter the city, now get this picture. We have this long procession of all of God's people. At the front of this are the Levites and all the musicians, and all the people behind are singing loudly. They're singing loudly. And David then puts on his kingly robe and leads the procession into Jerusalem. And then the Bible says that David danced before the Lord and rejoiced. And it's then when the choirs began to sing our text this evening, Psalm 96. And this is what they sang as they entered into the city of Jerusalem. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. God had gone up to be with his people in the capital city. God had subdued David's enemies. And now the Ark of the Covenant is in the capital city of Jerusalem. The city is secure, and God is now dwelling with his people as he has saved them from their foes. This is really, again, foreshadowing our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also went up to Jerusalem. And through his death on the cross, he also won a great victory for us. And he too is now dwelling with us by his Spirit. So when God opens the eyes of his people to this great act of salvation, the Hebrew people that we read about in this psalm, and the church throughout the ages, including ours tonight, begin to sing the great hymns and anthems of praise to God. So when we look at this text in the opening verse, the opening two verses, we can see that this psalm begins with a trilogy of praise. Three times in those opening two verses, we're reminded, David reminds us, to sing praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this trilogy of praise to the triune God who has saved them. This is the same song that the saints at the very end of the age will also sing when Christ comes back to judge the nations. We read about that in Revelation 14, verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Well, moving on to verse 3 in our text this evening, the title of my message is to declare God's glory to the nations. And this verse, verse 3, can really be broken up into three very simple pieces, parts, you could say. First, we're called to declare. So this Hebrew word that's in there, that word for declare, is really a word that simply just means telling or recounting. But it has some authority to it. It's not like you and me just talking to our friends. No, this word of declaring is something similar to what a judge would do in a courtroom. It's an official proclamation by the king. And we read about this a little bit more in the New Testament in Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus there explains the role of the witness as one who has seen and experienced the death and resurrection of Christ. So the apostles of the New Testament were eyewitnesses of this great salvation. And so they proclaim what they knew to be true. And if we have personally known the effects of God's salvation, this command in this text is for us, the believer, to go out, and we are the ones to make this declaration to the nations. We're the legs of the gospel. We're the mouthpiece of the gospel to speak the gospel to the nations. And we are the people that publish that news abroad. Now, this month is Reformation Month, the month of October, time of the Great Reformation. And it's not by coincidence that the Reformation happened with something very similar to what we're talking about this evening. The church at that time returned to the supremacy of Christ in all things. Their service was Christ-focused. They returned and called people back to the words of the Bible. What did the Bible teach? This is where we get our message, no place else. The Bible is what we proclaim to the nations. And then the church was faithful to publish the glad tidings abroad. Right during this time of the Reformation, we have men like John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English. We have other men like William Tyndale, who gave their life doing a retranslation of that text from the original languages. He was betrayed and put to death at the stake. Then we have names more familiar to us. The brother-in-law of John Calvin, William Winningham, who gave us the Geneva Bible. That's the Bible that the pilgrims brought over to America. They published that and it went abroad. We have men like Martin Luther that translated the Bible into the German language. And for then, for us, some of us anyways, of the Dutch tradition, the Synod of Dordrecht at that time decided to give the Dutch-speaking people the Bible in their own language. These two acts of the church, the preaching of the word and the translation of the word of God into the languages of the people, are among the greatest ways that the church can declare God's glory to the nations. The second part of verse 3 is when we discover what we are to declare. It says here we're to declare his glory. Well, sometimes it's a little hard to describe what God's glory is. I mean, it's not like we can just look out and easily point to it. Well, Pastor John Piper, who was a Baptist preacher, has written a lot about this topic, and he has a little saying in one of his books that I think is a little bit helpful for us to discover what this means. He said, when the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display, and when the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, it's called glory. So this message here in the first two parts of verse 3, it's telling people, it's declaring to people the beauty and greatness of God, of who God is and all of his attributes. That ought to be a central focus of our sermon preaching in every gospel preaching church. We should proclaim that God's eternal, that God's unchanging. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's self-existing. He's self-sufficient. He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful, but he's also sovereign and righteous, and he's all-wise and holy. And God demands of us as his children to live holy lives in response. When that is declared in the church, in this pulpit, in the pulpits of our churches around the world, then we have seen the glory of God in our midst. And when we see that, we stand in awe and reverence. We marvel at God and not the preacher. Thirdly, in verse 3, the psalmist tells us where we are to declare God's glory. We're to go to the nations. The psalmist goes on and explains that a little bit, among all the peoples. And if we go back to that text in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the New Testament describes where those places are. We, the redeemed, are being sent out really to four places. We're being sent out to be proclaimers of that gospel message to Jerusalem. That means we preach the gospel to ourselves and our families, our community within this church. And then we go to Judea, the communities around us, the other people that live within our sphere. And then the New Testament tells us that we're to go to the cities of Samaria, the places that we talk about at night. We decry and we dismiss. We don't want these people living in our community. We're to go to them, to Samaria, the despised people of the world. And then the scriptures tell us we're to go to the ends of the earth to declare God's glory. So we need to know who these people are. And not really by that word nations. I know that word nations is there and it's used in the Great Commission text in the New Testament as well. But when we unpack that word nations, what we're really talking about is the concept of people groups. People that are defined by their individual languages and their cultures. We must get to know who these people are and where they live. And we are to declare God's glory to all of those people groups in the world. And I can say that there's a lot of work to be done yet by the church in the world. So out of the world's 7,000 languages, just over 10% of them have the whole counsel of God, the Old and New Testament. 7,000 languages, but only 710 languages have the full Bible. And then there's 2,000 languages in the world that don't have a single verse of scripture. Their language has never been written down. The Bible has never been translated for them. We're talking about as many people in those 2,000 language groups as live in the United States, over 300 million people without any access to God's word in their heart language. Millions of people dying every day without a knowledge, without hearing about the glory of God. And this is the missionary call of Psalm 96. It's where God is sending this church. So why is it necessary for you to send your sons and daughters? Why is it necessary for you to send your grandchildren out? Why is it necessary for some of you to leave this community and go and be those who proclaim God's glory to the nations? Why do we go to these places? It's hard, difficult. We have to learn their languages and culture. Well, let's go back to our text and look at verse 5. The answer is given in verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Think about what happened to Dagon, that worthless idol of the Philistines. It was in their hands, but that worthless idol even had to bow down to the true one and living God. It had broken into pieces, clearly showing the world that these worthless idols are no match for the true one and living God. And then as we go down in that text, in verse 5, in the second half of that, the psalmist then begins to compare the worthless idols of the world with the one true and living God. And he makes this statement, God made the heavens. God, the Lord, made the heavens. God made the heavens by the power of his word. Simply by speaking, things came into being. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created the world simply by speaking. Well, one thing Barb and I have found when we've done missionary work is that every language and every culture, including ours, there's lots of idols. Some of you know the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he was preaching on this text, and he had this to say about idols of his day, which I think are the same idols that are around today in our culture. He talked about them, the circular idols of gold and silver, and I can't help but think of the image of the Bitcoin. The epithet on our money, or the way we refer to it as the almighty dollar, we've just sung a song of praise to the Lord God Almighty. We could have idols like our name, our idols could be our position, our idols could be our education, our power, and maybe we have lots of lust that are our idols, that tantalize our eyes and the use of our time. These are the idols of our day. And if we love these more or better than God, then we are idolaters. And we must ask ourselves this evening, is there anything that we would not give up so that the message of the gospel will go to the nations? Now let's go down in our text in verses 6 through 9. There's a little bit of a change in the structure of this text. And so verses 6 through 9, God reminds us of how we are to worship him. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Well, in those opening two verses there, 6 and 7, we're reminded that those who have never heard should be drawn to God himself, and their focus should be on him, his splendor and his majesty, his holiness, his salvation and his justice. This is what should be coming from our lips and from the lips of all the pulpits of churches around the world. And then in verse 8, it says that we are to bring an offering. Think about it when the offering plate passes. We are to give a tribute fit for a king with the gifts that are used for the advancement of God's message, his glory to the nations, his kingdom's advance. And then verse 8, the second part of that, talks about not only the offering, but it reminds us that we are to come into his courts, not on a screen in our living rooms. But we should come together, as the Apostles' Creed reminds us, in the communion of the saints. And this offering to prayer must be, as verse 9 says, in splendor and majesty. You know, some of your translations, if you have other translations, they may translate that phrase as the beauty of holiness, and I like that for the translation. At least it speaks to me a little bit better than what's in the ESV. But the psalmist here isn't talking about a building. He's not talking about architect. There's nothing wrong with beautiful sanctuaries or even our dress. Our dress can be very beautiful when we come into the sanctuary. But the psalmist here is talking about what's related to moral and spiritual beauty. Our worship should be sincere. It shouldn't be superficial. Our worship should be reverent and pure, the psalmist is calling to. And then after he talks about splendor and holiness, then it's followed by a call to tremble before this great God. Now, the psalmist is not telling us to be afraid of God. No, that's not what it's saying. But he is calling us that when we worship, we should be filled with a sense of awe, a sense of wanting to bow down when we hear this proclamation of this great God. Fear and trembling, lying on our faces, so to speak, in the presence of this great and mighty God. So what is our worship like? What's your worship like at home and corporately and among the nations in the places where you work? Is it filled with reverence, awe, and submission? And really, when is the last time that we have trembled before the Lord? And then the psalmist closes in verse 10. And he says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity." The Lord Jesus Christ, has gone up to Jerusalem. He has saved his people through his death on the cross. He defeated sin and death, and he has gone up in his resurrection to great glory. And he continued to go up in his ascension to his royal coronation. And Christ now is enthroned in the heavens, and he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the psalmist is using this psalm as a royal proclamation, an invitation from the King of heaven and earth. It's a proclamation and invitation that's to go out to all the nations, to all the people groups of the world. And this is the message that this church is called to proclaim. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. It's a just kingdom. God rules in truth and righteousness, and God instructs us with his word of truth. And then it says he will impartially rule over the people. And he's going to bring great joy. Sometimes we don't always have that joy, but when he comes again in all of his glory, he's going to bring great joy to all of his covenant people from all tribes, tongues, and nations who have been ruled under the tyranny of the devil and have been living in great darkness. And in that great and final judgment day, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, the psalmist tells us, will be glad. And the seas will begin to roar, and the trees of the field will sing out for joy. Why? The psalmist tells us. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the people in his faithfulness. When Christ comes back, he'll rule the nations. Not necessarily using this idea of force, but he's coming back more as a magistrate whose business it is to see that justice in the world is carried out. He's the Lord. He's the great king. He's a mighty fortress. And as such, all people live under his control. This is the government of our God that the psalmist declares, and he rules us through his providence. So consider this in the week ahead. The Lord our God is enthroned as the king over the whole earth. Then let us this week, as this congregation, to go out and give him our full obedience and our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have delivered this great glory to this community in our language, that we can fully understand what it is that you have said and proclaimed to us. Use this congregation to be faithful, to continue to send out workers into the harvest field, that they might also be people who proclaim your glory in our community, within our church, within our families, within our wider community in the city of Kalamazoo and in our state. And then, Father, to the places where there are people that we would despise, may we have hearts of compassion, full of grace, to bring the gospel message to them as well. And then, Lord, send us out to the very ends of the earth so that all four corners of the world will hear the good news of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to live in light of that reality this week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.